Last week, we began taking a look at the seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Originally, the plan was to look at the first two because I wanted to give some background to it and then cover the remaining five today. I realize that is overly ambitious, so we're only going to look at Pergamum and Thyatira. I'm more concerned that we hear the word of the Lord than we just get through volume and material. These seven messages aren't just for the seven historical churches of the first century in Asia Minor. I showed you last week how these messages are for the Church of Jesus Christ of every era. That in every era there are Ephesian churches that have lost their first love, that have right deeds, that have right doctrine, but wrong motive. And those Ephesian churches, whether they be at Calvary or whether they be throughout the county of the world, need to hear the word of remember, repent, and redo. There are Smyrna churches all over the world that are suffering persecution. And we're naive to think that just because we live in America and we have the First Amendment rights, that Bible-believing Christians will not experience persecution. Oh, the church may be able to continue in terms of its organization, but to preach the gospel? We don't know how much longer we have to do that. And are we willing to hear the message of Smyrna, to be faithful in the face of persecution, to be courageous, even in the face of death? Because if we are, we get the crown of life. The first death may catch our bodies, but the second death will never catch our spirits. Well, today, as we look at the church of Pergamum and the church of Thyatira, we're going to see that there are some challenges, not necessarily from outside, but from inside that could present a problem. Both of them suffer from a similar problem, but they come at it from two different perspectives, enough to give two different churches. So if you'd stand with me, please. We've been reading the entirety, but I think I'm only going to read part because the longest letter happens to be the letter to Thyatira. So I think what we'll do is just today, and this is going to throw you off, just hang with me, okay? Be flexible. Just call you Gumby. Okay, just be flexible. We'll just read the message to the church at Pergamum. Beginning of verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual morality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Lord, you want to feed us with your word today. Lord, there is a message that you have for all of us. Our hearts are prepared. Our ears are open. We're ready to listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. These messages to the seven churches I've called, you've got mail. And each of the letters opens in a similar fashion. In this one in verse 12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. I'm not going to rehearse everything we talked about last week. But for those who weren't here, we identified and interpreted that phrase, angel, in light of the fact that Revelation is written as an apocalypse with signs and symbols, that he's writing to the leadership of the church. He's writing to the overseer, the bishop, the elder. John Maxwell, noted leadership specialist, says, we teach what we know, we reproduce who we are as leaders. And so as these rebukes come to the leadership, there was a challenge to the leadership. There's some things you're doing well, but there's some things that need to change. So to the angel, to the bishop, to the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Each one of the seven letters has a description. We saw this last week. Has a description drawn from the first chapter. In this case, it comes from verse 16 of chapter 1, where John saw in the right hand of Jesus seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. So Jesus here at Pergamum says, I've got that sharp, double-edged sword. That sword was going to be necessary because there was some sin in the camp. There was some compromise and false teaching that had wormed its way into Pergamum that needed to be cut out. So certainly it probably means that. Certainly probably, that's crazy. It probably meant that. There we go. I get ahead of myself. But it certainly ties into something else. Pergamum was the capital for Roman province of Asia. It was the place that the proconsul had the right to execute judgment, capital punishment. That capital punishment was represented with the sword. To a church that was living in the capital of the East, if you will, of the Roman Empire, that had the authority of the sword, Jesus is saying, he thinks he has the sword, I've got the sword. As powerful as Rome thinks it is, I am more powerful. I've got the authority. And then he points out to them, he says, I know where you live. I love that. I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And at the end of the verse, where Satan lives. What a difficult setting. I know where you live. You live where Satan has a home. Not only do you live where Satan has a home, you live where Satan has his throne. Now, what's that mean? If you and I were to take a trip back in time to Pergamum, you would discover that because it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, it was also the place where worship of the emperor was greater than anywhere else. Every year, the citizens of Pergamum were required to walk into the temple. By the way, in 29 BC, Pergamum was given the first right of any city in Asia to build a temple to a living ruler. They built it to Augustus and to the goddess Roma, or Rome. There was a temple, and every year the citizens were required to come in, take a pinch of incense, put it into the fire, bow and declare, Caesar is Lord. The emperor was worshipped as a god, as Apollos incarnate, God. Caesar is Lord. Not only did that occur, also there was a temple to Zeus. The city of Pergamum was built on a cone-shaped hill, 1,000 feet high. It towered over the entire valley. You couldn't miss it. And 800 feet up this hill was a huge temple to Zeus, the head Greek god. And this temple jutted out from the mountain, and it was 40 feet high, and it looked like a throne sitting on the hill overlooking the city and the valley. Every time someone from Pergamum looked up, there was the throne of Zeus. Not only that, next to that temple was another temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Also in the town or the city was a temple to Dionysus. Dionysus, the people loved because he was the god of wine and sex. And as you can imagine, it got pretty bad in that temple. And on top of that, there was a fourth temple, a fourth god worshipped, Asclepius, the god of healing. Interestingly enough, the symbol for the god of healing was a serpent wrapped around a staff. And it was everywhere in the city. People came from all over Rome, the Empire of Rome, to come to this place to be healed by this god. And his symbol was a serpent wrapped around a staff. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Pergamum. The pressure was intense. In fact, Jesus says here that you remain true to my name in spite of living in the same place where Satan dwells. I've had people tell me, boy, there's darkness here in Schoharie County. Folks, we have 60 churches in Schoharie County. You think this is dark? Live in Pergamum. And yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. We know nothing about Antipas. Other than there's a church tradition that says that Domitian roasted him to death in a bronze basin. He was a faithful witness. The same thing that Jesus was called in chapter 1. My faithful witness. That word witness is martyr. My faithful martyr. He got the same affirmation that Jesus did. Antipas stood firm. And not only did Antipas stand firm, even when it happened, you still didn't back down. You remained faithful. Bravo, Church of Pergamum. Nevertheless, we've got some problems. And the problem is this. I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Most of you may be familiar. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet, but not a good prophet, a pagan prophet. Israel was within a year or so of going into the promised land in the last two minutes of the game. And they were making their way around Moab, and the king of Moab became panicky that Israel was going to attack them, even though they weren't. And so he went and hired the pagan prophet Balaam. He was a prophet for hire. He would prophesy in any God's name that you wanted. And he had a pretty good track record. And so he hired Balaam. He said, I want you to curse these people. Balaam prepares to come, and you know what happened with the donkey. Balaam ends up realizing, okay, I can't do anything but what God gives me to do. He gets there. He can't curse Israel. He has to bless them. Balak doesn't like this, and so he takes him to another place to see a smaller group of Israelites. Balaam went and blessed them again. This happened 3 or 4 times. Finally, Balak said, I'm done with you. Get out of here. I wanted to pay you handsomely, but it isn't going to happen. And that's the end of the story in the book of Numbers, until you jump all the way down to chapter 31 and you find out that wasn't the rest of the story. Balaam, that sneak, he couldn't curse him directly, but he wanted that money. So he came up with a way to cheat him. He came up with a way. He told Moabites, he told Balak, he said, I got an idea. I can't curse them because they're blessed, but I know a way to get their blessing off of them. I want you to have your young ladies start picking up Israelite guys. And I want your Moabite men to start picking up those Israelite women. Invite them over for a party. Take them into the worship of the idols. And then what will happen is that God will take care of it and curse them. And that's exactly what happened. And so Balaam became the prototype of someone who infiltrated with immorality as well as idolatry. You can see this in 2 Peter chapter 2, where at the end of verse 15 it says, they've left the straight way, wandered off to follow, he's speaking of false teachers in the church, to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Also over in Jude chapter 1, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. So what exactly was going on? What was the problem? Apparently, and this is hard to know with certainty, but it certainly seems to fit the scenario here, is that as the church was trying to live out what it meant to be the church, it was hard to be a Christian in a pagan world. And so there were some people that came up with a way of getting around the rules so that you could keep on being a Christian, but compromise some. Perhaps it went something like this. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians that an idol is nothing. So therefore, if you go into the temple, it's a piece of stone, it's a piece of metal. There's really nothing to it. It's okay. You won't compromise your faith, and you'll be able to go in and participate, and everything will be fine. But that's what they were doing. They'd set them up, and once they got into the temple, they began to participate in some immorality. And along with the teaching of Balaam, they also had the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were mentioned back under Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, in verse 6. There, they were refuted. But in Pergamum, they were allowed in. And again, it's hard to know exactly what they were like, but they seem to have had this idea that because matter doesn't matter, that what matters is your soul or your spirit, you can do whatever you want with your body and it won't affect your spirituality. Now we sit here going, you got to be kidding. How could they ever fall for that? Well, let me just update you 20 centuries. Hey, isn't God's grace amazing? It doesn't matter if you sin. His grace is there to forgive you. It's just rewrapped under different packaging, but it's the same demonic lie. They were compromising grace and the gospel to be able to accommodate the world so that they could live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church and believe that they were okay. And they allowed this to go on in the church, and the leadership didn't address it. And so what Jesus says to this church in verse 16 is, repent! Repent, therefore. If you don't, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If you won't deal with them, if they won't repent, I will directly deal with them and it won't be pretty. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's applied to us as well as to that first century church. And then he says, here's what's going to happen. If you're willing to repent, if you're willing to do this my way, if you're not willing to compromise, some good things are going to happen. I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? I'll give them a white stone. A white stone? I'm going to give up everything to get a white stone? You're killing me, right? I'll just go out and spray paint one. I'm going to get a white stone. What is so important about a white stone and hidden manna? Well, think for a minute with me. In the Old Testament, you remember that Israel was blessed for 40 years with manna from heaven. Along the way, God instructed Moses to take some of the manna and put it in a jar and hide it in the temple as a reminder of God's provision and grace in the wilderness. It was to stay with them, continue, along with Aaron's rod that had budded, so that they would have these reminders, I provided for you. I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that developed between the writing of the Testaments that stated that when the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, that Jeremiah the prophet took that jar and hid it. And that jar was going to be released again at the time of Messiah's return. I'm going to give you hidden manna. White stone, there was a number of things that a white stone was used for. It sounds funny, but the white stone was often used in the judgment court that if a person was found not guilty, they would be given a white stone. It was declared, you're innocent. Also, the white stone was used as an entrance ticket to feasts and festivals. Rome would pass these tickets out to make sure that enough people would come, so enough stuff would be brought so that the winners of the contest, some of the contests, they would get prizes. So take all that together and apply it to what we have and what we know about Revelation. Jesus is saying to his church, if you will abstain from eating food unto idols and taking part in that, I'm going to give you a ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you will be able to eat and live off what I provide, this hidden manna, forever and ever. Does that make sense? And this is confirmed, I believe, based on Revelation 19:9, where the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That white stone symbolizes purity and righteousness. You've overcome. You've done what you're supposed to do. If you will stay true and faithful to me, you're going to get to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb, invited forever and ever. Do you want a temporary meal in the temple that will kill you? Or do you want to abstain from that and get a ticket to a meal that will last forever? I'm going for the buffet in heaven. Wings without calories. I love it. All right, folks. What's the takeaway for us? Here's the takeaway as I see it. Number one, the temptation to compromise and to accommodate the world has always been a challenge to the church. We often talk about, oh, it's so challenging to be a Christian today. Folks, it has been a challenge to be a Christian for 20 centuries. Why? Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. The world is constantly trying to make you and me live the way it does. Letty's already hinted at that because she took part of the sermon from yesterday's meeting. And the struggle that Christians have is how far are we allowed to go to connect with the world without going so far that we accommodate the world? See, there are some Christians that are so afraid of the world, they'll have no connection with it, and they look down at the world and avoid the world, and therefore the world never gets reached with the gospel. We're holding the fort till Jesus comes. Oh my gosh, here comes the world, here comes the world. Ooh, you're a sinner. Well, yeah, that's who Jesus hung with, to reach sinners. So we don't want to go so far this way that we cannot connect with the world. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, that you keep them in the world. But the danger is that we go so far in accommodating the world that there is no difference between the church and the world. Don't know how many of you are aware that there is a book that's coming out or has already come out by the name of Rob Bell. He claims to be an evangelical Christian, and he wrote a book out, supposed to come out at the end of March, I guess, called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who's ever lived. He, quote, is putting hell on trial, unquote, and questioning the notion that a loving God could commit millions and billions of people to eternal torment. Bell asks, is God the one whose wrath Jesus saves us from? What sort of God are we worshiping? Are we asked to put our trust in if we must be saved from such wrath? This man claims to be a Christian. You cannot understand grace if you do not understand God's holiness. I'm going to say that again. You cannot understand grace unless you understand God's holiness. His wrath is against anything contrary to who he is. You cannot understand what grace is all about without understanding that we stand guilty before God apart from Christ. In the Church of Jesus Christ of today, there are multiple false teachings that are trying to get us to walk away from the authority of God's word, trying to make us believe Jesus himself didn't know enough about the stuff that we know about today. Trying to challenge. There are churches that are being lulled into false belief systems, just like Pergamum was and Thyatira was, because they so want to emphasize the love of God that they stay away from the truth of God. You can't just have love, 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 and grace, 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 and you know I am a grace preacher. You know I am a firm proponent of the grace of God. I stand in awe of God's amazing grace. But God is not just a God of grace. He is also a God of truth and righteousness and holiness. And the church of Pergamum forgot that and was succumbing to the challenge of its day. Not only was there a temptation, we have to recognize we're called to follow the truth and obey his word. That's what I see in Pergamum. We are called to a faithfulness and to a holiness. If you are here today and you are sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you are not married, you are in sin. And if you come to the church and just say, well, it's okay, Jesus loves me, this I know, you're in sin. If you are doing contrary to the word of God and just say, well, just grace, 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 you're in sin. If you are compromising with God's word, you are in sin. And you need to repent. And I need to repent. But we've got to the point as a church, oh my gosh, let's not talk about sin. We might offend the unbelievers. The gospel is offensive to unbelievers. They need to know that. Sometimes we want to be so purpose-driven and so wanting to get the world in that we'll compromise truth to get them in. You cannot compromise truth and still have a gospel. But you can't compromise grace either and still have a gospel. You can't have legalism on the one end or loosey-goosey on the other. You need redemption that's both love and truth brought together and married. And if we're willing to bring both together and overcome, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's worth not compromising. How long does our life last on earth? 70, 80 years maybe? 90 if you're really fortunate, and then you're done. And then there's eternity. 70 years? Eternity. Compromise, have a little pleasure. Resist, have a lot of pleasure. That's Pergamum. Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God. The only place in Revelation where Jesus is specifically called the Son of God. Significant? I think so. Especially when you realize that the emperor thought he was the Son of God, Apollo incarnate. The emperor thinks he's the Son of God? No. In fact, the Son of God, Tyrimnos, was the name of the god that was worshipped. He was synonymous with Apollos. He was the head deity in Thyatira. He was worshipped as the Son of God. And here's Jesus saying to this community that he knows so very well, I am the Son of God. These are the words of the Son of God. That first vision where it was one like the Son of Man, I'm it. And it says that his eyes are like blazing fire. He can see right through falsehood. He can see, he's got x-ray vision. He can look beyond the outward to the inward and see what's really going on. Whose feet are like burnished bronze. Interesting about Thyatira. Thyatira was the least known and the smallest of the seven cities. It had more trade guilds than any other city. It had them in wool, and it had it in pottery and bronze. In fact, bronze works. Had a huge guild of bronze works. It made bronze weapons. So when Jesus said, feet are like burnished bronze, anyone of Thyatira would understand that as strength and power. They got it. And he says here, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you're doing more than you did at first. Unlike the church of Ephesus, who had lost its first love, this church had increased its first love. Which, read between the lines, you ought to know better. There's a problem. The problem is this. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. As soon as they heard that word Jezebel, their minds should have gone back to the Old Testament. Book of Kings. Ahab's wife. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon or Sidonians. She's the one that brought Baal worship into Israel. She was manipulative. She was evil. It says in the text that she egged Ahab on to do evil. She was sold out to evil. She's the one that tried to kill Elijah. She was a horrible woman. And so to use this term Balaam or to use the term Jezebel is to bring back to their mind prototypes from the Old Testament. Oh, this prophet. Now here's where it gets interesting. She calls herself a prophetess. In Pergamum, there were some false teachers, but it doesn't look like there was any main leader. In Thyatira, there was a woman who claimed to speak for God. I call this the charismatic compromise. Thus saith the Lord. That's what she was doing. She was claiming to be a follower of God. And she would get up in the service and say, thus saith the Lord. And the Spirit of God speaks. And because the church didn't want to miss God, they were absorbing everything she was saying as gospel. They weren't checking what she was saying against the Word of God. But you know, Satan is a pretty smart dude. He very rarely comes at you with 100% poop. 1% is enough to kill it. So maybe it went something like this. Because we know she taught, according to later on in the text, that she taught them about the deep secrets of Satan. Perhaps it went something like this. Thus saith the Lord, you are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In order not to be ignorant, I am challenging you, says the Lord, that you need to understand Satan's ways so as to avoid them. You need to become fully acquainted with them so that you will not fall prey. You need to show yourself stronger than Satan by taking part in his activities, but standing strong. So overcome and conquer Satan by entering into the deep knowledge of Satan and the way he works. So take part in the temple. Take part in the idolatry. Take part in the immorality, because then and only then can you show yourself to be true conquerors by God's grace. And we could kind of puff it up a little bit more. But thus saith the Lord. And unfortunately, that evil doctrine had begun to spread through the church, to the point that the majority had bought into it in Thyatira. Jesus says that by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sex morality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. Literally, she will not will herself to repent. She absolutely refuses. God had been convicting her, giving her time, and she refused to repent. So here's what I'm going to do, Jesus says. I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. He's going to strike her with illness. He's going to strike her down, and I will make those who commit adultery with her. It's possible that it's physical adultery. Believe it or not, I have known pastors that have justified adultery. I have known pastors that have said, God has given me, David had multiple wives, and I'm allowed to have multiple sexual expressions. It's my way of connecting with them in the Lord. I've heard pastors do that. Yeah. Thus saith the Lord. So it's possible it's physical adultery. It's possible, more likely, that it's spiritual adultery, that they've begun to come under her influence. And those who have taken part in that, I'm going to cause them to suffer intensely unless they repent. Jezebel is past repentance. Those who are participating in the falsehoods with her are still able to repent. But then it says, I'll strike her children dead. Again, we could see it as being literal children, but again, I think it's more likely that it's spiritual children. That if you've ever seen false teaching at work, you get false teachers that promulgate their doctrine enough that followers become so much like their mother that they become even stronger proponents and teachers of it than the original was. And here's what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to strike them dead. Pastor, you're not addressing the church. This bishop was allowing this to go on in his church. This woman anointed by the Lord, so you might say, how could she prophesy? Balaam prophesied under the anointing of the Spirit. Remember, it's not gifts. It's fruit that counts. We are called to test the spirits. Not every thus saith the Lord is genuinely from the Lord. But in this case, he said, I'm going to strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. You don't deal with it. You haven't dealt with it. I'm going to deal with it. And when I deal with it, people are going to find out who's telling the truth and who's not. Who's prophesying falsely and who's prophesying truly. And then in verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'm not going to pose any other burden on you. Just stay faithful to what you've got. There were some that didn't fall prey to it. If you overcome and do my will to the end, if you keep on keeping on, I'm going to give you authority over the nations. And then he loosely quotes a passage from Psalm 2 that refers to the Messiah. The phrase dashing the pieces like pottery would have been very relevant to the pottery guild that existed in that church, or in that community. Remember, we talked about the trade guilds. They were so strong. If you wanted to get ahead in the world, you had to join a guild. You had to be part of the union. If you weren't, you weren't going to get ahead. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple, the first convert? She was from Thyatira, and she got saved. She'd have to go back to Thyatira and now deal with these trade guilds. How was she going to do it? Because if you don't take part, you're kicked out. If you're kicked out, you lose your livelihood. It wasn't easy, but Jesus is saying, if you will overcome, I'm going to rule and I will share my rule with you. You get to reign and rule with me. And on top of that, he said, I will give you the morning star. And I'm thinking, give him the morning star? You're going to grab Venus? What's the? Until I realized in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the morning star. Also, there is a tradition that Rome saw the emperor as a descendant of the goddess Venus. And the star was placed on the military shields of the Roman soldiers. So it could be that just as they think they've got it, no. I am the morning star. I will give to you the authority. You will reign and rule with me, and I will be in you, and you will be in me. Now, that's a brief historical. Let me just tell you, though, what's important for us. This one I see so, so important for charismatic churches. We believe in the move of the Spirit. We believe in tongues, interpretation, and words of knowledge and wisdom and gifts of the Spirit and prophecy. We believe in all that, right? It's biblical. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But here's the danger to churches of Thyatira. Whenever words of the Lord are left unchecked, and they're not compared to what God's word says, there is always the danger that false teaching will worm its way in, and with it, compromise, and with it, division. Now, let me just give you a very practical example as I'm finishing up. I probably have shared this before, but the church I grew up in, and when I switched to the Assemblies, was a church that God's Spirit landed on. We started to grow. They grew out of their first sanctuary, built a second sanctuary. And while we were in that second sanctuary, the Holy Spirit hit the youth group. And half of us ended up going into ministry, pastoral ministry, missionaries, I mean, deacons, you name it. It was a powerful move of God, and the church doubled in size again, and they had to build another sanctuary. While we were, now, so the Spirit's working, the Spirit's moving, but while we're doing this, there was a false teacher. She loved the Lord, but she had some false teaching, and she came into the church and began to attend. Little bit along the way, she started to give words of the Lord, prophecies. She got up there, thus saith the Lord, and probably maybe 60, 70% was okay, but 30 or 40 was, what was that? The pastor never stopped it. And then another person came in, a child, not literally, but spiritually, of the first one. And he began to do the same thing. And it got to the point that in some services, there were dueling prophecies. Thus saith the Lord, and it was right on the money. Thus saith the Lord, and it was 60% on the money and 40%, yeek. And this was going back and forth. And the pastor said nothing. The pastor allowed these false teachers to teach Sunday school classes next to classrooms where the gospel was being taught, and nothing was challenged. The movement began to grow and spread as these people began to talk and teach. They began to question the faith of their pastor because their pastor didn't seem to have the same kind of faith they did. They were the spiritual ones. They were the ones connected with God. And there began to be a rippling of a division within the church. And it continued to spread. And the pastor did nothing. It finally got to the point that in the church, there was a lady who gets sick with cancer, and the false teachers began to prophesy and pray over her that God was going to heal her. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. You got to have faith. Do not doubt. And the husband believed it, and he laid hold of it. Yes, I trust you, God. I believe you. His wife died. He went home. He put his house in order and went into his garage and hung himself. All around the same time, we had a guest speaker from, it was either India or Pakistan. She had been a Muslim princess, but became a Christian, baptized, and got excommunicated from her family. And she came into the service to preach, and one day, this Sunday morning, I remember it distinctly because I was there, she got up and was beginning to get ready to preach, and the false teacher got up and began giving a word of the Lord. The speaker looked at her. You are out of order. Sit down. You are out of God's word and will. Boom. Finally, the pastor said something. He rebuked the speaker. When it was all said and done, a third of the church left. A man was dead because it didn't get addressed. I went to college, I came back from college, and I stood there, And as I stood there, I listened, and there was this pastor finally preaching the truth. He was afraid of rocking the boat. He wanted to keep everybody happy and the church growing. Does that sound familiar? I've been there, done that. It doesn't work. Left unchecked, false teaching can destroy a church and its witness. The love of truth of Ephesus needs to be matched with the love of people of Thyatira to have healthy. All truth, no love, you got Ephesus, you're in trouble. All love, no truth, you got Thyatira, you're in trouble. But love and truth, you have healthy. You have the church that God honors. You overcome. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. That a message to the church, we've got mail. Mail from the master, the head shepherd of the church, the one who will shepherd, literally shepherd and rule his people and the nations. You've given us that privilege of taking part in that rule if we overcome. Lord, we've heard a lot today about compromise. As we prepare now to finish and go to the table of the Lord, we're given the opportunity to make things right. You said that we're to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup. Lord, I ask you who have the blazing eyes to search your church, to search your pastor, to search your elders, deacons, ministry heads, to search your congregation, and show us, Lord, where we have allowed compromise to seep into our lives. We're just going to take a couple of minutes here just to let the Holy Spirit search your heart. You want to kneel where you are. You want to come to the altar and kneel. But we're just going to take a few minutes for the Lord to show you any areas where you've compromised. There's the saying that the church is like a kettle of water where the frog has been put into the kettle, and as long as the water is cold when the frog gets in it, you can boil that frog and it'll never know it's dying. But if you add hot water and put the frog in, it'll jump right out. Compromise usually doesn't happen overnight. It's a little here and a little there until all of a sudden you realize you've walked far away from where you started. The good news is that his mercies are new every morning. And you have an opportunity as you prepare to receive this bread and this cup for God, as you repent, to restore you. Not to go out on your own power and try to do it, but through the power of the Spirit to walk holy and true to him by the cross. Why? Because it's on Christ alone we stand. Lord, let conviction come. Let godly sorrow and godly tears flow. Repentance of heart and mind and will. It's worth it to be an overcomer.